This morning there are two Bible readings. First one is from John chapter 6, verses 25-40, and the other reading is from John 17, 1-5. John 6, 25-40, Jesus the bread of life. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All whom the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Then John 17, 1-5, Jesus prays to be glorified. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began."
Oh God, we thank you for David. We thank you for the preparation. And we thank you that you have been speaking to him and guiding him as he's been going through the Gospel of John. We pray, Lord, that you would unlock your word for us today, that we would understand it, that we would be transformed by it, Lord, and that you would receive all the glory, that you would receive all the honour, that we would see who you are, Jesus, and have a deeper understanding that would give us a love and a passion to follow you, and that we would feel that sense of being equipped to serve you in this world. Would you bless David now? Amen.
Thank you, Tim, very much. And as you can see, up on the screen has appeared the PowerPoint, and we are at the next stage of our going through the Bible. Every couple of months we go through the Bible looking at one of the books of the Bible, and this is definitely one of those occasions when I wonder, have we bitten off more than we can chew? Because John's Gospel, I mean, even just the two passages that we have had, you could have multiple sermons or addresses on them. So what are we going to do with the entire gospel? We're going to gallop through it, basically, is what we're going to do. And we're going to hopefully see what, and this is the whole purpose of these stroll through the Bible, looking at individual books. The whole idea is to get an overview of what the main themes are of each individual book. So we're in the Bible library. John is the fourth gospel. And it was written round about the year 90, somewhere between the year 90 to 110 AD. So the Apostle John would have been quite an age when he did that. But what you might also not know is that a portion of chapter 18, and you can see it up on the screen there, this very small piece of papyrus, it is the oldest existing New Testament manuscript that has been found. Let's put that in context. Caesar's Gallic Wars, writing about stuff that happened round about, you know, the sort of 40-50s BC, the earliest copy is round about AD 300. So 300, 350 years between the writing and actually the earliest copy we have. If I hold up, you know, I collect atlases. This is my oldest atlas. It's actually an atlas of ancient geography, and therefore, actually, it won't go much out of date because it's saying what it was like in Jesus' day. That is dated 1838. It's 180 years old, and it's a little bit worn on the spine, but otherwise, it's okay. The oldest portion of John's Gospel, far less than 180 years, possibly only 30 to 50 years after it was written, which is really important when it comes to academics understanding the reliability and accuracy of Scripture. So John's Gospel, we have the oldest portion of Scripture. So the author is John. We have some autobiographical notes. You know, we mentioned some funny little notes in Mark's Gospel about the lad who was running away and so on. In John's Gospel, we have several references to the beloved disciple, including, right at the end of the Gospel in chapter 21, a reference to the fact that this beloved disciple is the one who writes. Verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down, and we know that his testimony is true. So he's connecting himself, the writer, with the beloved disciple, and that, generally speaking, is understood to be the Apostle John. We know quite a bit about the family as well. He and his brother, their father is Zebedee. They had a fishing business on Lake Galilee. Their mother, Salome, is one of the women who accompanies Jesus. Probably the fishing business was doing reasonably well, and so out of their resources, the family of Zebedee were able to support Jesus and other disciples. And his brother, James, almost certainly James is older because he nearly always is mentioned first. James and John was also his fishing partner. Quite fiery tempered were James and John, because they are known as the Sons of Thunder. That was Jesus' nickname for them, because they were a bit hot-tempered and lost their cool very quickly. So some of us can sympathize with them. Family home, they come from Bethsaida in Galilee, and if you see a map of Galilee there, that's right at the top northern end of Lake Galilee. And by reputation, John is the only one of the 12 who we do not believe, we don't know 100%, it's tradition, probably didn't die a martyr's death. Again, at the end of John 21, Jesus is having a conversation with Peter, tells Peter that he is going to die in a not dissimilar way to the way that Jesus had died. But he then, when Peter says, what about John? Jesus says, none of your business. And John writes this little comment at the end saying, and because of that, the reputation was spread around that this disciple would not die. And he says, no, it's not a case I wouldn't die. It's just I might not suffer the same kind of death that John does, that Peter does. And he is generally considered to have lived right to a very old age, living in Asia Minor, or some of his time was on the island of Patmos. He's the author of Revelation and of the letters 1, 2 and 3 John. You'll see a lot of, particularly with 1 John, a lot of common themes between 1 John and the Gospel. But we'll come to that when we come on to 1 John. I've shown parts of this slide before, because with the other three Gospels we saw that there was a lot of material that was very, very similar. In fact, not just similar, but identical. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. We've looked at the percentages of the common stuff between them. John, on the other hand, is very, very different. But whilst we understand he's different, also understand there's a lot of the material that is the same within John's Gospel as well. So we've got John the Baptist and his baptizing Jesus. We've got the cleansing of the temple, both the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water that occur within a few hours of each other. They happen here in John, Peter's denial, and of course, events surrounding the death of Jesus and so on. All are in all four Gospels. But there's a lot, more than in any of the other Gospels, there is a lot of unique material in John as well. So, changing of the water into wine, the conversation with Nicodemus, with the woman at the well, the really lovely account of the woman caught in adultery and the way Jesus says to her, then, you know, neither do I condemn you, and how many of us can really identify with that. That's only in John. Likewise, the raising of Lazarus. And I put down there most of the teaching, because so much of John's Gospel is teaching, but virtually all of it is unique to John as well. The washing of the disciples' feet, again, really important. And then latterly, the appearance to John and the reinstating of Peter that I just made reference to. All of those unique to John, which means if we didn't have John's Gospel, we would have none of those things and none of the depths that they bring. What's the structure of John? I'm just going to give a very simplified structure to the Gospel here. Most of the Gospels have got an introductory section. In the case of Matthew and Luke, it's actually the birth narratives of Jesus and includes things like the genealogy. In John's Gospel, it's actually the prologue, which I'll come on in a moment, but it's telling us the same thing about the incarnation, Jesus being God, becoming human. And then you've got the section that is about John the Baptist. John's Gospel expands that, and it's not just in the third person reporting about John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, but there's a real sense of the testimony, the story of what John himself has to say about Jesus. And that's a part of John's Gospel. It's how people testify, what they think. And John the Baptist is obviously a key person there in his time and in his attitude to Jesus. And then the biggest two sections of the Gospel are Jesus' public ministry and the signs and the miracles that he performs. And then Jesus' private ministry to his disciples, which is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily to do with teaching. A lot of teaching in that section. And those two sections, one of them is 10 chapters long, the other one is another 5 chapters or so. Then we've got the passion narrative, that is Jesus' arrest and his death and so on, and the resurrection appearances, a couple of which are unique to John. So that's the basic structure of the Gospel. I just mentioned about the prologue. I mean, who of us cannot be moved by the opening words of John's Gospel? I don't know about you, but for me, it just makes the hairs stand up on the back of my neck, and I get goosebumps when I read the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the whole of that chapter, it is just, or that section, is just a wonderful, wonderful poetry, but also deeply beautiful and profound in what John is telling us. It is a statement right at the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus' identity. It's telling us that Jesus is the Word. It's latching onto some Greek philosophy, because the whole idea of the Word related very much to the Greeks, and perhaps tells us a little bit of the people that John was trying to reach, perhaps Hellenistic Jews, Jews that had grown up with an understanding of Greek education and culture, but also Greeks who were very sympathetic to the Jews, so those who were coming into faith, the kind of people that Paul was reaching on his missionary trips as well. But it's a statement also about saying Jesus is divine. The Word was God. Right at the beginning, quite clear what he is doing there. And then, again, very, very early on, we have what some people have described in chapter 3 and in the conversation with Nicodemus, the gospel within the gospel. A little bit later on, I will tell you exactly what the purpose of John's gospel is, because he actually puts his purpose at the end of the gospel. But he also, in a sense, has it at the beginning of the gospel, because here it is. So it's got bookends, as it were, of telling us what is the message. So John 3:16, that many of us will have learnt when we were younger. If you haven't learnt it off by heart, of all the verses in Scripture, this is one that is worth learning off by heart. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, or in the old traditions, his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so much of what God wants to say is encapsulated in that one verse, and which is then expanded throughout the rest of this gospel. So he states it right here in chapter 3, and then through the rest of the gospel will expand on what this means. So believe is a key word here, and is a key word in John's gospel. 98 times we find faith and belief are referred to within this gospel. I shall give you several other stats as we go through here as well. We then have the signs. I mentioned the public ministry and the signs. So when Jesus changes the water into wine, at the end of that, we read this, the first of Jesus' signs was through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So there are basically seven signs. You could say there's a couple more. One is the resurrection itself, and then the miraculous catch after the resurrection. But in this section of Jesus' public ministry, there's the water into wine, there's the healing of the official son, paralyzed man by the pool, that is. Then both together, the feeding of the 5,000 and walking on water, the man who was born blind, and then sort of, you know, the coup de grace, as it were, the raising of Lazarus, which is really getting to the power of Jesus and who he is. And the thing to realize is that whereas the other gospels tend to have quite a lot more miracles and references to many more miracles and powers that Jesus exhibits, each one of these has got a particular purpose. They are all included to make a point. So when we go on, we actually see at the end of the changing of water into wine, the disciples put their faith in him. When the official, his son, is healed, we then read the official and his whole household believed. There's kind of a building of momentum as we go through these. But there's also the negative reaction, which is a kind of a challenge to us. We cannot assume that everybody who comes across Jesus, who hears his word or even sees something of his miracles, will of necessity and automatically follow Jesus, because we find in chapter 5 the Jews don't. The Jews try to kill Jesus, and Jesus then says, well, the reason that you're opposing me is because you do not believe. So they look at the signs, and this is particularly the feeding of the 5,000, but you don't believe. And then, on the other hand, when Jesus has done some teaching following the next sign, we read some of the disciples leave. The teaching's too hard for us. You're challenging us too much. But Peter now, and we go into another level of faith and understanding, he confesses, Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. And then not only does he say that, but he goes on to say, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. So again, he is following what John wants us to understand in terms of who is Jesus? You are the Holy One of God. Having already told us, he is the Word of God as well. The blind man who is healed, again, there's opposition and unbelief there, but we read that Jesus goes and sees the man and says, do you believe in the Christ? And he says, who is he? And Jesus says, well, actually, I'm he. I mean, that's my shorthand, all right? But what we then read of the blind man is he believes and he worships Jesus and he follows Jesus. And then after Lazarus, right at the end of chapter 11, many Jews put their faith in Jesus because of the raising of Lazarus, and then the opposite. And the Jews said, this is getting us nowhere, and so they make the decision that they need to get rid of Jesus and try and execute Lazarus as well. I think I referred to that recently as well. So an important section within the gospel, we need to understand that the last week of Jesus' ministry actually occupies half the gospel. So really, really important that so much is actually found in, indeed, much of it, even on the last day or so, particularly in the upper room. And so chapters 13 to 17 are what is called by many the upper room discourse. And without John, again, we would have very little understanding of what was going on that last Passover meal. Here is one of several themes that I'm going to mention to you. The theme of love is pretty significant in John's gospel, and likewise in 1 John as well. So if you just look at the number of times that the words love, loves, and loved occurred, in Mark's gospel, it only happens 6 times. In Matthew, you can see 12, Luke 17, but John leaps right up to 54. And then in that very short letter of 1 John, it's 44 times. So in those two, nearly 100 times do we have references to love. So clearly a major theme within John's gospel, and we need to recognize that. One of the key passages in John 15, remain in my love, says Jesus. As I remain in the Father, you must remain in me, and you must love each other. This is the part where you have a new command I give to you. So whereas the command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, those are the old commands, and Jesus isn't doing away with them, but he's adding on to them or interpreting them and saying, now, here's a new command, love each other as I have loved you. So that is a really important theme for us, and we find that in chapter 15. But also, right at the end of the gospel, when Jesus is reinstating Peter, what is the question? It's not, Peter, are you going to let me down again? Peter, are you going to be reliable now? It is the very simple but poignant question, Peter, do you love me? And he says it 3 times. 3 times because obviously he wants to overcome the 3 denials, but 3 times because of the emphasis of how important love is in terms of loving God and loving others. Another theme that is completely unique to John's gospel is the term the paraclete, which is named after the Greek, which is parakletos. And even in our modern English versions, it is a word that is not easily translatable. And so you've got there 3 of the words that are used. I think it's the Good News Bible that says helper. Comforter is sometimes used, and in our NIV that you've got in the church here, the advocate is used. All of those are useful because it's describing the Holy Spirit. In chapters 14, 15, and 16, the paraclete is then further described as being the Spirit or the Spirit of Truth. And how he acts is actually to help us, to assist us, to teach us. Comforter is the one that perhaps I'm least comfortable with, because it doesn't adequately describe the word, but then neither does advocate, which sounds a bit more kind of legalistic as well. The word paraclete literally means to come alongside. So it is the companion. And so the Holy Spirit, we are promised, will be with us. I will not leave you as orphans, says Jesus. And he makes sure he doesn't. He leaves the Holy Spirit to be with us. And those are the four places where we find paraclete mentioned. Chapter 14, verse 16, I will send another advocate to be with you. So there you are, that describes his function. Forever, he will teach you all things. He will testify about me. So you know, we're told, Jesus says, you know, you will stand before the synagogues and before judges. Do not worry what to say. I will give you what to say, because it's the Holy Spirit who will teach you and who will help you to testify. And then in chapter 16, just a reminder, he will send him. And then another important theme with a bit of statistics is the Father. Again, if you just compare the Gospels, the word Father only occurs three times in Mark's Gospel. Luke, a few times more, 20. Matthew, actually, there's quite a lot of reference to the Father. 42 times we get references. But look at John's Gospel. Jesus practically never talks about God unless he uses the term Father. And that's what he encourages us to do all the time. Funny thing is, we don't have the Lord's Prayer in John's Gospel. So that's one of the others, in addition to John's Gospel, in Matthew and Luke, that is about, say, our Father. And just one of the examples is in chapter 14. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am in the Father is in me. I and the Father are one, and so on and so forth. All the time, Jesus is wanting us to view God as Father. And then again, something which is completely unique to John are the I am sayings, and there is quite a list of them. Mainly in the public ministry section, but not exclusively. We've had in our Bible reading that Janice read to us from chapter 6, Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. I am that bread that gives life, as opposed to Moses and the manna and Moses teaching, what I bring to you brings life to you. I am the light of the world. Light of the world we also get in the other Gospels as well. Before Abraham was, I am. That's another one of those kind of spine-tingling moments, because what Jesus is claiming there is pre-existence. So we have John describing him as the Word and as the pre-existent God in chapter 1, in that wonderful poetry of the Word made flesh. But Jesus himself, before Abraham was, I am. And it's the present continuous of the verb that he is using, is simply saying, I always have existed. I am the gate is in chapter 10, exactly the same place within a few verses of where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. Picture up there is of Jesus as the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the verse that I preached my very first sermon on umpteen years ago. I am the vine. And then even when Jesus is arrested, they come to him. Jesus, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And what you read is they fell back. And he says, well, why do they fall back just when he says, I'm he? And he's saying, I'm the person you're looking for. No, 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 no. Because actually, up the top there, every single one of those, if you've got a Greek New Testament, you will find the words that are there are ego, I, me. Now, if we're having a conversation together and I simply say, I'm going to the shop today, or I'm doing this, or I am, it is I, me. So to put ego, which as in ego, is I, what it actually is reading is I am. And those Greek words were the words that were used by the Jews whenever they were talking about the Hebrew term Yahweh, which is God's name. So in every single one of those, when Jesus says, I am, he is saying, I am God who is the bread of life. I am God who is the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am God, is what Jesus is saying. Every single... So when he is arrested and they say, we're come to arrest Jesus of Nazareth, he's saying, I am God. No wonder they fall back. Would you take the risk of arresting God? That's the kind of dynamic that's going on. So if you haven't looked at them, explore every single one of those. And you will see that I've highlighted in red the references amongst those to life as well. So with the gate, there's a discussion about being the gate and the way to life, the good shepherd who gives his own life in order to give life to others. The resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and life are very obvious as well, because that takes us on to this really, really important. It's not just a theme now, it's a thread that goes through the entire gospel where Jesus talks about life and about eternal life. Again, a quick comparison with the other gospels. You see, it's in John's gospel that the references to eternal life are much, much more frequent. But beyond eternal life, Jesus makes reference to life itself more than 50 times within the gospel. That is the heart of what this gospel is all about. So I have just put, I haven't put 50 up there, I've just put a few verses up there. So again, talking of, you know, bookends, the beginning and the end, only the fourth verse of John's gospel, in him was life, and that life was the light of all people. I'm even jumping over that amazing chapter 3 in order to go to one or two of the others. Chapter 5, verse 24, I mentioned it recently, but I'm going to emphasize it again. Very truly, 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 a real important truth, Jesus is saying. I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes, there's that theme, belief, who sent me, has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. And chapter 6 and verse 47, very similar. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. And then chapter 17, did you pick it up as it was being read to us by Janice earlier? Verse 3, she was reading, Jesus is giving a definition of life, and here it is up on the screen, of eternal life. Now, this is eternal life. Do you want to know what eternal life is all about? Do you want to receive eternal life? Well, this is what it's all about, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's all part of his prayer. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Have you come to know the real Jesus? If you haven't, what John is saying is, read my gospel. And as you read my gospel, you will discover who Jesus is all about. Because that is what this gospel is all about. It's about who Jesus is, what he has come to do. He has come to bring life. Elsewhere, he talks, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. It's present continuous. It means here and now, not eternal as in the future. It is in the future, but that's one of the reasons Jesus doesn't say eternal all the time, because he doesn't want us to think that it's something we wait for. It's quality of life that we can live in the here and now and equips us to be able to live properly in this world here and now. I've nearly finished, by the way. So we actually get, you know, I mentioned John 3:16 in the early part of the gospel, And then right at the end of the gospel, it's not quite literally the end, because it looks like John kind of finished his gospel off at the end of chapter 20. And I think what probably happened was he wrote down that Jesus performed many other signs, and no sooner had the ink dried and he realized, I've got another sign to mention. And we then go on to another chapter where he gives us the account of the miraculous catch of fish, and then of the reinstatement of Peter. But the first conclusion is in verses 30 and 31 of John 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. There might even be a PS, but I, John, know of the existence of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so go and read them if you want to have a look at them. But these are written that you may believe. And here it is, about the identity of Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And the question we have to ask ourselves, the last slide was, do you know God? The next question then is, do you know you have that life? Do you know you have eternal life? I've mentioned this several times in the last few weeks, and the reason for that is because that is the difference between being a Christian and not. The difference between being a Christian and not is not how much we know about Jesus, not about coming to church. It's whether we have given our life to Jesus, recognizing that he is the life of the world. Whether we believe that he is the Son of God who died for us and rose on the cross for us. So let's conclude. John's Gospel identifies Jesus as the Word, pre-existent God. He is described as the Son of God and as the Jewish Messiah, the Christ. I've just summarized several of the key ideas of the gospel there: faith, belief, the fatherhood of God, life, and especially eternal life, and love. And I don't know whether I'm overstating it, because of course all gospels are really wanting a response for us, but you can tell in the way that John writes his gospel and the way that these signs are put together, he is encouraging all the time. You see those people make their response, what is your response? What is our response to him? Well, our response, the response that John is looking for, is in that extra last chapter in John 21. And you'll find it in verse 19 and in verse 21. And in one of those, Jesus simply says to Peter, follow me. And then when Peter challenges or asks about John, Jesus says, no, none of your business, but you must follow me. And so my final question is, do you know Jesus? Do you have the life he is offering? And are you, as John is encouraging us, following Jesus too? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the message that John gives us in his gospel. That Jesus really is your Son. That Jesus really is the Savior of the world and is God. Father, we thank you for the life that Jesus brings to us. Lord, may none of us treat that gift with contempt, but may each of us be glad to receive the gift that Jesus offers to us. But may each of us also be willing to follow Jesus. Follow him today and follow him always. In his name we pray. Amen.